Just for a moment, I want us to consider the cross. This is the cross service. This is a time for us to think about all that we've just sung and heard sung, thinking about the love that God had that was the motivation for why he sent his son to help us. We're the human race heading to destruction because of our sin nature and our sinfulness. You don't have to be one of those thieves that were hanging on a cross to have such terrible sin to be paid for. The Bible says, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's coming from the perspective of God, what he defines as good and just. This time of the year, and I probably have been repeating it now every year that I've done this, but this is a day in which I just kind of try to crawl away for a little while. And I think about the events that the Son of God, our Creator, endured to pay for the ugliness of my sin. I've never murdered anybody, but I sure have held hate in my heart. I've never committed adultery, but all the thoughts that run through my mind, God help me. All of that was placed on Christ at Calvary. You see, on Friday at 6 o'clock in the morning, Bible time, they started their day at the dawn of the day. That was considered the beginning of the day, 6 a.m. Jesus was up. He was having his trial before Pilate and then off to Herod. At 7 a.m., Jesus returns to Pilate, released from Herod, and is now sentenced to death for no crimes, as we sung tonight, that he committed. At 8 a.m., Jesus is led away at Calvary. And I thought, what a beautiful morning the Lord has given to us this morning. And I don't know what the weather was like that day, but apparently the sun was out because it got dark at some point in time, which I'll mention in just a moment. At 9 a.m., which in the Bible is referenced as the third hour, Jesus is crucified. That's where he makes the statement, Father, forgive them, the ones who made this entire episode happen, for they know not what they do. And while he's hanging there in shame, the Roman soldiers are casting lots for his clothes. They weren't diamond studded, they weren't ruby studded, they weren't anything. But they were his. And they were making a mockery out of his death. At 10 a.m., he is mocked and insulted even further. And then at the 11 o'clock hour, approximately 11 o'clock, there is the exchange between the criminals on the cross. One of the gospels call them malefactors. Another gospel calls them thieves. But they're crooks. They're criminals. And they begin to make some kind of comments about Jesus. And while they're exchanging conversation, Jesus speaks to Mary, his mother, and speaks to John about taking the responsibility to take care of her. At the noon hour, which would be considered the sixth hour, darkness covers the land. Some have thought that maybe it was a solar eclipse, and I know we've got one coming up here very shortly. And if you've ever been in one of those, you know how dark and eerie it seems. Well, this was an unusual occasion. And I can't help but make the correlation to the fact that the Son of God, the light of the world, for that moment, was covered in darkness. At 1 o'clock p.m., Jesus cries out again and he cries to the Father. And then he says that he's thirsty. And by the time 2 o'clock comes around, that's when he cries out the great victorious statement, "It is finished." And then, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So by the time 3 o'clock comes around, which is known as the ninth hour, you'll read that in your scripture, there is an earthquake that rumbles the community. It gets the attention of those who are walking on those busy streets that Passover weekend. And in the temple, that very important veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, about 8 inches thick or more, is torn in two from top to bottom. Also, during this ninth hour, we have that centurion that I read before the last song. And the centurion's testimony is truly, verily, this is the Son of God. I believe that that was a conversion testimony of that Roman soldier, having stood there, heard the conversations, heard the talking between the two thieves and Jesus' interaction with them, and then the talking to his mother Mary and to John and to anyone else that was walking by. He heard those conversations of great disgust and disdain for who he was. By the way, they exchanged a horrible criminal, Barabbas, for an innocent man. And yet that was God the Father's plan. And so after the 11th hour, the soldiers are going by because it is Passover time and they can't allow, there is no allowance for the bodies to continue to hang. And so the Roman recommendation was to go by anybody who is hanging on a cross and break their legs. The word in the text speaks to the fact that they would shatter the tibia and the fibula to where they couldn't push themselves up to get oxygen, which basically caused them to suffocate, and in some instances, have an immediate heart attack. His legs were not broken, but just to make sure he was, a Roman soldier took his spear and thrust it up through the side of our precious Savior, spilling out water and blood. And cardiologists over the years have made comment that that is the fact, the result of cardiac arrest. His body is laid in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, an unused tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This event is like no other. The execution of crucifixion was invented by the Persians between 300 and 400 BC. It was brought to the eastern Mediterranean region by Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC. And the Phoenicians introduced it to the Romans in the 3rd century BC. So it had been used very frequently, and it was very effective. The earliest historical record of crucifixion dates is 519 BC, when King Darius I of Persia crucified 3,000 of his political enemies in Babylon. What I just described to you is certainly gruesome enough. But I read a medical doctor's report who is a born-again Christian. And as I read through that these last several days, it is just incredible to consider spikes going through wrists, hitting the nerve that would cause the same kind of discomfort as when you hit your funny bone. You know how that feels? It's not funny. And yet, the spikes in the hands brought about that sensation. The same as they would nail those ankle bones brought the same sensation. That pain riveting up through the body and down through the arms. And if that's not enough, they would purposely pull the arms with the expectation of them going out of their sockets. And in some cases measured 6 inches wider than their normal wingspan. This was a grisly execution. This was God's plan. The evening before Christ's arrest, back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, we find the Lord Jesus observing the Passover feast with his disciples. And he adds another cup, and we've discussed this in our church service when we observe the Lord's table, that he added this other cup and said, basically, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. The new covenant was sealed by his blood. The new promise, he that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not is condemned already. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. His blood is what brought about remission. Now that's a word sometimes we hear with cancer patients. Their cancer is in remission. It's a little different. The word remission here speaks to the point of forgiveness. God the Father in all of his holiness and all of his justice requires a righteous sacrifice. And there's only one. And he knew it was his son. God didn't go around scratching his head back in Genesis chapter 3 wondering, now what am I going to do? He knew exactly what he was going to do. In fact, he gave a symbolic picture of this in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when he clothes them and the promise is that he shall bruise his head, thou shalt bruise his heel, all referencing this moment of time. When Jesus was giving that last cup in that last Passover, he was staring at another cup that no one could partake. A cup that he repeatedly acknowledged was one that only he could entertain. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 26. And in that exchange in which I was just speaking of it, it's in verse 27, he takes the fourth cup and he gives thanks and he gives the testimony of the fact that this is representing his blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the forgiveness or remission of sins. But he says, I say unto you, I will not drink. One day he will drink. One day we will drink with him. But he was not going to partake of it until his saved, redeemed children were with him in his father's kingdom. But down at verse 36, we see him entering in before he's arrested into a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. The totality of that prayer is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We'll not be looking there, but I would encourage you to read it before Easter Sunday. It's an important chapter. But he goes and he tells his disciples to stay there, and he's going to go and pray. And then down in verse 39, he goes a little further, falls on his face and prays, verse 39, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's a bitter cup. The crucifixion was a bitter cup. The trial was a bitter cup. The mocking and the jeering was a bitter cup. They were bitter for sure, but if there is a word, the most bitter or the bitterest, the most bitter of tasted in that cup is when he took the sin of the entire world on himself. And the evidence of his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That separation for the first time in the Godhead, I can't imagine. I can't put words to it. I can't explain it. All I can do is do my best to imagine what that might be like. He says, "Let this cup pass from me." Then later down in verse 42, he went again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except it, I drink it, thy will be done." It wasn't that Jesus was confused about his purpose. He was acknowledging the agony of the sin of the world, which would separate him from the Father. It's not to minimize the pain that he went through. It's not to minimize the human shame. But the holy God of the universe taking our sin on himself to pay for the sin that you or I could never in one lifetime, let alone a thousand lifetimes, be able to pay for and come out with righteousness, which God the Father requires to enter into heaven, enter into a personal relationship with God, be able to call him our Father. He was staring at the dregs of that cup. So that by the time we get to verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." The thing that always gets me is that when you read who these people are that are looking to arrest him and kill him, chief priests. Religion hates the Jesus of the Bible. They love to talk about a Jesus, but the way in which they describe the Jesus that they believe in does not measure up to the Jesus of our Bibles. And that has been going on for millennia. Chapter 27 and verse 3, "Then Judas, when he betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." That just simply means he was disappointed. He was sad that he did what he did. He wasn't repenting and turning away from rejecting and betraying the Lord. And so we find that he brings back the money that they gave to him, and he gives it to the chief priests and the elders. Again, who concocted this on a human level? the religious hierarchy and the elders within that religious institution. And so we read a little further, and he cast down the pieces, verse 5, in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That is never an answer to solving problems, regardless of one's religious experiences. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them in the treasury. Now all of a sudden they're going to obey the law. You see how hypocritical all of these this is with regard to the Pharisees and the chief priests and all those who kind of, they use religion when it benefits them. And so they have to come out of this squeaky clean. Well, Judas is the one who betrayed him. He gave us this money. We can't use it. So we're going to put it to good use. We're going to use it for a potter's field to bury strangers in. How noble, after you plotted to murder the Lord Jesus. Then verse 8, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day, the day of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Again, scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament being fulfilled. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And if you have not trusted him as your Savior, don't wait for religion to do it for you. It will fail. The Son of God, your Creator and mine, God's payment, his gift of a payment and the gift of eternal life is only through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This Christ, who is he? John writes about him in the opening verses of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then down to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What we just read in our scriptures this evening, and then in this text of Matthew 26 and 27, we see clearly that it wasn't just your average Joe who didn't accept him. It was the very ones who were talking about God, the very ones who claimed to know the Old Testament scripture, the very ones who were applauding the Old Testament law. They were the ones that did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's a reference to all Jewish people. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The authority to be called a child of God is based on the fact of God's promise, his word, and his son. And then verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full, overflowing with grace and truth. Jesus is a giver. Jesus gives more and more and more. We're not worthy of this gift. We're not worthy of God sending his son to die for my sins, your sins, our sins. He's a giver. His grace speaks to his giving. And a God of truth, he'll never lead you down the wrong path. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He is the truth that will set you free. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. Jesus himself. So what is this cross about? It's about Christ, but it's also about Christ rescuing. It's a picture of God's rescue plan, if you will allow me to use those terms. In John chapter 6, in verses 35 through 37, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." I wonder today how many people have sat in churches or who will be sitting in a service like this, hearing the scripture and walking out lost in the darkness of sin, just as they will walk out into the darkness of that parking lot. They heard the truth. They heard about the light. But it was just in one ear, gone out the other end. And the enthusiasm or the excitement or the sense of feel good was that they were in a church on Good Friday. Well, that doesn't quite make the indelible impression on God whatsoever. He's interested in how we respond to his word. And he continues, and he says, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." God the Father and God the Son are in harmony on this. The only way to the Father is through the Son. You come through the Son, you're set free. You're brought into the family of God. The promises that God has made for those who come to him are not just eternal life in heaven, but living the eternal life today and tomorrow, and growing in that grace, and growing in righteousness, growing in holiness, becoming more like the Savior and less like the sinner. And then we find the promise that he will in no wise cast out. We find in Galatians 1:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this evil world or evil age." Well, we certainly fit that description in our world today, do we not? An evil age. But he gave himself according to the will of God and our Father. So, the story of the cross is about Christ. It's about him rescuing. What is he rescuing? He's rescuing ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary people who have been overtaken by sin, who've been overtaken in some cases by the guilt of our sin. You know, we can pretty much navigate through the day and not feel guilty, but it's when we put our head on the pillow, the lights are out, it's quiet. The Lord has a way of bringing things across our mind, and we become panicked, guilt-ridden, conscience burdened. That's God saying, "Listen, you have to believe and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." I quoted Romans 3:10 already. "There is none righteous, no, not one." But also in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Or pardon me, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The wages of sin is death is Romans 6:23. These are all descriptions of every human being. Young, old, new, older, senior saint. All are sinners. And how did that happen? where we started with the scripture reading from Genesis, Paul, in his own unique way, kind of puts it into one little verse. He packs it together in Romans 5:12. Paul writes, "Whereby as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know what I say to that verse? Thanks a lot, Adam. Thanks a lot, Eve. And God says, don't fret. It's paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, deep, ugly stain. But his blood washes each of us who call upon his name, washes us white as snow. So the ordinary sinner, so I don't like that idea of sinner. Well, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the purpose for why he came. So why did he rescue? Why did he come to rescue ordinary sinners like us? To save us. To save us. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not could be, not kinda can be, will be. It's not up to God. It's up to every individual person who hears the word of God, who hears the truth of his plan, his path for being delivered from the bondage and burden of sin. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He's the one who died on Calvary's cross to set each and every one of us free from the burden and the bondage that that brings into our lives. There were two deserving evildoers being crucified that day. One slandered Jesus falsely, accusing and attacking his reputation. The other strongly admonished the other, reminding him that he's deserving of the punishment that he's hanging on that cross for. One, and only one, declared Jesus had done nothing improper. He had done nothing illegal. In essence, that thief was saying to the other, he's innocent. We are not. We're getting what we deserve. Then that thief spoke to Jesus and called him Lord and asked him to remember him when he establishes his kingdom. Jesus, in turn, responded, if you're familiar with the story, he says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. One believed in Jesus. One believed in himself. How foolish. You know, I find that happens all the time. I'm good enough. My membership's good enough. My offerings are good enough. My life is good enough. I've not hurt anybody. I've been a good person. Jesus died for all of that, because none of that measures up in the eyes of a holy, just God. If God's motivation for sending his son on the cross was because he loved the world, that's all of us here, and all of our friends and family and acquaintances beyond these walls, why would we think that what we have to give to God is of more value than what God had put out by putting his son on the cross? It's rather foolish. And that one thief's response not only is, "Lord, remember me when you establish your kingdom," but he is, in essence, in that statement, is believing that Jesus is going to survive that crucifixion. He didn't understand how it was all going to happen. In fact, if we read these Gospels carefully enough, we come to recognize that Jesus died before they did. That one who's believing sees what Jesus went through. He, the believing thief, and the unbelieving thief both had their legs broken before they died. And I think about what a reunion that must have been for that one thief to see and experience that Jesus' promise was true. And there he is in paradise with Jesus, the innocent Savior of the world. That is incredible to me. He had the faith required to be rescued. You say, "Well, what do I have to do to get this faith?" If you've heard anything tonight, do you believe it? It's not Matt Austin's words. It's not Maranatha's words. It's God's word. And God's words are true and worth giving thought and consideration to, believing and calling out in childlike faith, saying, "God, I believe your word. I am a sinner. And you are the Savior." And that day, that thief went from being a sinner in despair under the judgment to being delivered and brought into the family of God. And that happens more often than we realize. I know sometimes it doesn't seem like it, but it happens. You know, the world and all the mess that it's in, God's still at work. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't understand. Maybe you're confused. Maybe there's some sense of, "I want it, but I'm not really sure I know what I'm wanting." Let me encourage you. Read Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And come back on Sunday. Because that's when we celebrate the fact of Jesus' resurrection. I'd like for us to close our eyes and bow our heads just for a moment. I'm not here going to embarrass anybody or do anything like that. But I am simply, before we sing our last song, going to ask a question. How many here tonight know without a shadow of a doubt that if Jesus were to come back tonight, that you would be with the Lord Jesus in his presence? If you know that based upon the word of God, would you just quietly slip your hand up? I know for a fact, based on the word of God. Amen. Amen. Seemed like all the hands went up, but let me just ask, is there somebody here concerned enough that they would say, "Would you please pray for me? I want to settle this at some point, and I would appreciate you praying for me." I'm not going to name you by name. I'm just going to mention it generally in my prayer. "I'm concerned. Would you please pray for me? I'm concerned that I may not be saved." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for allowing us this privilege to be able to pause for a moment and to look into your word and to consider the cross. The cross is about Christ rescuing ordinary sinners and saving them. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of man, flesh and blood, and was obedient unto the death of the cross. And we're thankful that we don't serve a Jesus who is still hanging on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. And in a couple of days, Lord, we're going to come back and we're going to rejoice and praise your name for the fact that we serve a risen Savior. The Lord, it's important for us to remember his death. Every time we partake in the Lord's Supper, we remember his death, his body, which was wounded for our transgressions, his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin and brings about the new covenant between God and man to all those who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, I'm thankful for the hands that were raised, acknowledging that they know, based on the word of God, that they are saved. That if Jesus were to come back tonight, what a glorious reunion that would be. And I pray, Lord, for those ones that didn't raise the hand. I'd ask, Lord, that you'd stir in their heart. Cause them to have their eyes open to the need of their soul and the need to settle their eternity tonight by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, turning to Christ and away from self. And we'll thank you for what you will accomplish in Jesus' name.